chapter number 1. And I'll be reading from verses 1 through 4 and try to give you what I feel like the Lord has assigned for me tonight. Hebrews chapter number 1 and verse number 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow in Your divine presence, we come first of all, Lord, ask You to forgive us of every sin, of every iniquity, of every shortcoming, Lord, of every failure of our flesh, of anything and everything, our Father, that would hinder us from ascending the holy hill of worship. Lord, we've come together tonight in an act of worship. You've commanded us in Your word to assemble ourselves together as the manner of some is, exhort one another as we've done in song and in fellowship tonight. We've offered prayers to You, Lord, and we've turned our hearts and our attention and our affection Godward for these few moments, asking You to help us. And now, Lord, it's our desire to worship You by hearing Your word. There's no greater act of Christian worship than when Your people sit attentive to Your word, listening to Your word, hearing Your voice as You speak to us from Your word. I thank You for Your word. Thank You that it's inspired. Every word of this sacred passage that I read, every text of this sacred book, every part of Scripture, Scripture as a whole, is inspired by God and breathed out by God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I pray You'd help us tonight to hear what the Spirit would say to the church from this text. Help us to see Christ. All that You're pleased to do in us and through us and for us. We'll thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. My heart as of late has been exercised in the book of Hebrews. I've been studying for some time now in this wonderful epistle, as some has called it. I am more convinced the more that I study that it's not necessarily an epistle in the traditional sense as you and I would come to know it from the pen of other apostolic writers in the New Testament. It's not addressed to a specific church as some other epistles are. The writer or the speaker is not identified as in most epistles. It doesn't have the usual flow, the usual structure of an epistle. The more that you read and the more that you soak in this book that's been preserved for us, the more that you will realize that it's really akin to a sermon that's been preached. And I'm convinced of that. I'm convinced that there was a preacher who had been under the influence and the ministry of the apostles. If you look to chapter number 2, in speaking about the message of salvation, he says that this message of salvation in verse number 3 first began to be spoken by the Lord and then was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. The Lord preached the message of salvation unto the apostles, and then the apostles preached it unto people such as the preacher in the book of Hebrews. And that word was confirmed unto them by signs and miracles and wonders and workings and gifts of the Holy Ghost. This preacher is preaching to a community largely of Jewish believers, people that had been converted out of Judaism. And I'm convinced either he, after he preached the sermon, or somebody that was in the congregation took for us copious sermon notes. The Spirit of God inspired them to write down what the preacher preached in that particular sermon. The Holy Spirit has preserved it for us, and we ought to thank God that He did. 13 chapters, and there's much controversy concerning this book. It's amazing to me things that people can fight over when it comes to the Bible. Things that we should argue about, probably we don't near enough, and things that we shouldn't argue about, people spend their time and spend their wills arguing about. For instance, people argue about who wrote the Bible. Well, in the final analysis, or who wrote this book, in the final analysis, it really doesn't matter who the human instrument was. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's preserved through a miracle of the Spirit of God for us. Some people will argue about to whom was this letter addressed. Obviously, it's written to a Jewish community, but specifically inside that Jewish community, to whom was it addressed? There seems to be, to me, as I have read these 13 chapters, or no telling how many times over the last few months, it seems to me there's at least three different audiences in mind that the preacher is addressing himself to. First of all, there is what I've called the discouraged Jewish believer. That is the one that is under severe persecution because of their faith in Jesus Christ. It probably didn't cost you anything to come to the Lord. Probably cost you a sinful lifestyle and maybe a few friends. But in the end, it didn't cost you a whole lot to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But these folks, it had cost them everything. And still to this day, Orthodox Jews, if they have a family member who converts to the Lord Jesus Christ and comes to faith in the Son of God, they'll have a funeral for them. These people would have no doubt experienced something to that effect. They would have lost their place in the synagogue. They would have lost their place in society. They would have been persecuted. They would have been derailed. They would have been made fun of. They would have been cast down as being blasphemers of the faith of God, having abandoned the faith of Moses and the faith of the Old Testament. And there's no doubt as you read this letter, you can see the preacher encouraging them to go forward in their faith. Let us draw near, as he says in chapter number 10, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure word. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He is in all points tempted like as we are, yet with sin. And on the basis of that, the preacher said, let us come boldly before the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. There is no doubt in this letter what I've called the doubtful Jew. The Jew that had heard the gospel but had not yet confessed Christ as Lord, had not received Him as their Lord and Savior. There's many warnings that's interspersed throughout this sermon. I guess the most famous or the most recognizable is right there in chapter number 2 where the preacher said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Where are you going to go if you continue to refuse the Lord Jesus Christ? The doubtful Jew. And then there's what I've called the determined Jew. The one that had heard the message of the gospel of the grace of God, but they were going on with their temple sacrifices and their Old Testament obedience to the law of Moses. They had not seen the glory of Jesus Christ, and they could not see the glory of Jesus Christ. They were continuing in their rejection. To that, the Hebrew writer would tell us that if we neglect this message of salvation, the preacher said, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. In other words, you can continue to shed the blood of bulls and goats, which has never been able to purge the conscience of the worshipers. You can reject the sacrifice of this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to perfectly purge your conscience, and you can go on in dead works if you want to, but if you do, you will fall into the hands of a living God. And he said, that is a fearful thing to do. So no matter who you think is the author or the speaker of this letter, no matter who you may think the audience of this letter is, these things are the subject of some controversy and thousands of pages have been written about them. There is no doubt, however, about the subject of this sermon or the subject of this letter. There is no question about what the preacher is preaching about. The preacher stood and took his text from somewhere in the Old Testament and he preached to them this subject. Jesus is so much better. Chapter after chapter after chapter. Jesus is compared to everything that they had held dear in their old system, and it was a divine system. I can understand their reluctance to leave the traditions of their fathers. You can ask yourself, what advantage did the Jew have? And then Paul would answer that question, chief, for much in every way, for unto them was committed the lively oracles. They did have a divine religion that was divinely revealed. It would have been hard to leave the temple sacrifice. It would have been hard to leave the priesthood that had been established all the way back as soon as they had come out of Egypt and had stood for all of those thousands of years. It would have been hard to leave everything that they held dear. But the preacher just lays evidence on top of evidence on top of evidence about how Jesus is far superior to every bit of it. Everything that you can compare Him to, the final conclusion is He is incomparable. There is nothing with which the Lord Jesus can be compared. Immediately in this chapter, and I'm not going to get into this tonight because I want us to look specifically at what the writer says in the first four verses, but immediately when you come out into verse number 5, the preacher begins to comparing Jesus to specific things. He compares Him first of all to angels. The Jews were occupied with angels. And of course, angels played an important part in the redemptive history of Israel. But Jesus is compared to angels. And the preacher says He is so much more better than the angels. He was made a little bit lower than the angels, but He was made lower than the angels for the crowning of suffering and death. But at any time did God never look to the angels and say, "This day thou art my son, I have begotten thee." Not at any time had He ever looked at an angel and said, "Sit thou on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." But He has declared this to the Son. To none of the angels has He ever declared them to be Lord over all. But He has highly exalted His Son and given Him a name that's above every name. And at the name of Jesus Christ, every principality and power, angelic and demonic, will bow a knee one day. Jesus is far superior than the angels. Moses was a faithful servant in all that God appointed him to do. But at no time was Moses ever declared to be the Son of God with power. But God had declared that Jesus Christ was the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness from the resurrection of the dead. Amen? Jesus is so much better. Jesus is far superior. Before, though, he gets to comparing Jesus to specific things, there is in, and there's no way that I will be able to go through all of these tonight. I want to be conscious of your time and try to give you what I feel like the Lord will allow me to. But there is, before he compares him specifically to many things throughout this sermon and this epistle that's been recorded for us, there is in verses 1 through 3 specifically, which becomes the launching point for his comparison and his point-by-point comparison in his sermon, there is specifically in verses 1 through 3 a sevenfold superiority of Jesus Christ, or seven things about the nature of Jesus Christ that not only makes him superior to the things that the preacher will compare him to, but my beloved tonight, these seven things make him superior to anything you can compare him to. He far exceeds. As I have been studying this and thinking through this, I have been thinking about that old hymn. We used to sing it some in the church. I haven't sung or heard it sung in a long time. Maybe y'all sing it here, but the old hymn goes, "Oh, what glory awaits me in heaven's bright city. When I get there, such sights I'll behold. A million scenes of rare beauty will demand that I view them all, but Jesus will outshine them all. The sparkling river is flowing, happy faces all aglowing. Land of splendor where night never falls. The golden glass gives reflection to that city's perfection. Still Jesus outshines them all. Mansions will glisten on the hills of glory. Happy reunions on streets of gold. Angel choirs singing glad praises forever. But Jesus outshines them all." The songwriter was caught up in the glories of heaven, but was reminded when we do arrive on that sweet shore of deliverance, When we are in that land of my friend, of Emmanuel's glory, that we'll be reminded that though there are sights there that eyes have never beheld, there is one that we will lay our eyes upon that will outshine every bit of it. And it's the glory of the Son of God. Jesus is far superior. He's going to outshine everything in heaven because He outshines everything already. There's seven things here that the preacher preaches. The sevenfold superiority, or the sevenfold supremacy of Jesus, for which He cannot be compared to anything. Let me tell you the seven real quick, and then we'll plow in and go as far as we can. First of all, Jesus is superior because He is the fulfillment of Revelation. That's the first point the preacher makes. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Jesus is superior because He is the fulfillment of Revelation. Secondly, Jesus is superior, far superior to anything, because He is foremost in rank. The writer or the preacher said, speaking about Jesus, who is the final and full Word of God, that He has appointed Jesus, God has appointed Jesus, heir of all things. He is foremost in rank. There is none in God's economy that ranks higher than Jesus. Thirdly, He says, by whom also He made the worlds. He is the force behind reality. Yeah. Jesus is far superior because He is the fulfillment of Revelation. Jesus is far superior because He is foremost in rank. Jesus is far superior because He is the force behind reality. Everything was made by Him, through Him, and for Him. Amen. He is far superior than anything because He's the full radiance of God's glory. Look at it in verse number 3. Who being the brightness of His glory. We heard about Paul's conversion tonight. That light that was brighter, exceedingly brighter than the noonday sun. But there's one that outshines the sun in our solar system. Amen. That brightness is held in the beautiful person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard something, I was listening to something on the way up here, and I heard that somewhere out there in the cosmos, somewhere out there in the universe, that there is a star that shines 80 billion times brighter than our sun. And here in a few days, I think they're supposed to have some kind of eclipse. And during that eclipse, they're already selling those glasses where you're supposed to wear them because somebody will ultimately stare up into that sun without some protection over their eyes and they will damage their eyes. You think about our sun. There's another sun somewhere out there that outshines it by 80 billion times. But our sun is so bright that you have to cover your face. You can't look at the sun. You have to have some kind of protection. But there is one that shines brighter than the brightest sun in our universe. And John said, we need no protection to see Him. We beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. He is the brightness of the glory of God. He's far superior because He's brighter than anything. It's the full radiance of God's glory. He is the faithful reflection of God's purpose. He is the express image of His person. The faithful expression of God's character and God's nature. He's the foundation of reality. Look at what it says. He's upholding all things by the word of His power. My wife, I was upstairs today and my wife heard me downstairs. She said, what's going on up there? I said, nothing, but I was seeing some truth about that upholding all things by the word of His power. And it occurred to me that the reason that the universe doesn't implode right now and is ripped apart down to its atomic substructures, the reason that we all are held together, the reason that the sun rose this morning just like it was supposed to and it will set here in just a few minutes, like it was supposed to. The reason that everything is held together is not because of the laws of physics or the laws of science. The reason that everything continues as it is because He is seated at the right hand of the Father holding it all together. And it occurred to me, if He could do that, He can hold my life together. And that was blessing me and helping me. He's the foundation of reality. He's the reason everything continues. And last of all, Jesus is far superior. Look at what the writer said. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He is far superior because his work is finished and he's resting. Amen. Jesus is far superior. Notice with me. And I'll just go until I can't go no more. Is that okay? Jesus is far superior because he is the fulfillment of Revelation. This preacher, I don't know who he is. I don't know if it's Apollos. I don't know if it's Paul. I don't know if it's Luke. I don't know if it's Timothy. I don't know if it's Barnabas. All of these are good candidates. But whoever it is, he is a preacher that I want to model myself after. You study these 13 chapters, the preacher is a scriptural preacher. And the preacher is a Christ-centered preacher. This preacher makes much of Jesus, and he doesn't make much of Jesus from his imagination. He makes much of Jesus from the Scriptures. Because in reality, there's nothing that we know about Jesus that we have learned outside of the Word of God. And that's his first point. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Before we really dig into that, we need to just take a moment and thank God for one truth that's right here in this text, that God has spoken. Well, we need to thank God that God has revealed Himself. That's the doctrine. God has revealed Himself in two different manners. This is what theologians would call the modes of revelation. There's two modes of revelation by which God has made Himself known. There's what theologians and what the Bible would call general revelation. This is how God makes Himself known in creation. So I say God doesn't make Himself known in creation. If you can't see that, then the Bible says that it is evidence that your conscience has been seared because the glory of God is revealed in His handiwork in creation. That sun that I talked about just a moment ago, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and His firmament shows His handiwork. Every morning that sun gets up out of his bedchamber and runs his circuit across the sky. And as he does, and it's the same sun that rises on the Chinese that sets on the Americans. And as he runs that circuit through that sky, he has one message that he's declaring to every people in every tongue and in every language. And this is what he has said. There is a God, and He is glorious, and He is power. The writer in the book of Romans chapter number 1 said His majesty and His power and His Godhead is revealed in creation. God has made Himself known in His creation. Amen. It's amazing to us, and it's really a sign of depravity that people look at the intricacy of creation and think it's all a colossal accident. You're right. Amen. I was listening to a noted scientist talk, Brother Roger, one time, and he talked about the odds of our world being like it is. And there were so many zeros on that number. All these things had to happen and everything had to... But then this is what he said. It has happened here, but it'll never happen again. The odds are just too great for it to ever happen again. And I thought to myself, that man ought to look in the mirror and see the biggest fool that he's ever met. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. That's what the Bible teaches us. We don't look out and see a miracle of random chance. We look out and see a God that must be sovereign and powerful, who's able to put the worlds into motion like He has. And according to the Bible, there is not enough light in creation to save a man, but there's enough light there to condemn a man. Because Romans 1 says that the wicked and the reprobate worship the creation more than the Creator, who's blessed above all. Amen. Amen. And when men look at creation and worship that which is created more than the Creator, they are justly condemned. Their wickedness is proven. Their depravity is on display when they worship that which has been made more than He that's made it all. Amen. There's enough light in creation to condemn, but not enough light to convert. And that's why God has given us special revelation. That's why God has spoken to people. He's condescended to speak to individuals and to reveal unto them special information to give them what we would say, His Word. And when He gives them His Word, it's not just to fill their minds intellectually. When He gives His Word, it's to make His will known. And this is what the writer is saying. He gives us, or this is what the preacher is saying. God has spoke, stands in fire. I got to say this before I move on. Stands in vast contrast to the gods that men have created and the gods that men serve, does it not? The psalmist said this in Psalm 115. Said, our God, I love this verse right here. Whenever it feels like everything's flying apart, I think about Psalm 115. Our God is in the heavens and He hath done whatsoever He pleased. He's up in heaven doing whatever He wants to do. He's not frustrated. He's not aggravated. He's not looking at things and saying, boy, I sure didn't plan it to go like this. He's seated on His throne in the heavens doing whatsoever He hath pleased. And the psalmist says that's far different than the gods that men create. The psalmist said their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths. They take their little carving knives and they carve a mouth into a piece of stone or to a piece of wood. They have mouths, the psalmist says, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses they have, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat, and they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. The idols that men serve, they carve mouths into those idols, but the idols never breathe a word to them. But our God is up in the heavens doing whatever He wants to, and He didn't need to. He didn't have to, but He came down to where we were and spoke to us so that we can know His will. He spake in time past unto the prophets, or unto the fathers by the prophets. There's a word here about how God spoke in the past. And I want to say before I say anything else about God speaking in the past, God, whatever are the things that the preacher says here about God speaking in the past are true. But before I expound what he said, I want to say this. God in the past spoke perfectly. Okay? Past revelation, in addition to what the things that the preacher says right here, past revelation was perfect revelation. God spoke. And when God speaks, it's never imperfect. And we as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in 2024 do not have to divorce ourselves from what God said in the past. Certain preachers that are big in evangelicalism and in the modern church says that in order to reach the modern unbeliever that we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, because when you read the Old Testament, they'll say, that's a God that says things like He's jealous. And if you start preaching that God is a jealous God, people are going to be turned off by that. And besides all that, those folks in the past had a different understanding about modern day sins than what we do. Like for instance, those people in the past thought that it was an abomination for men to commit fornication acts with other men and for women to do as such with women. And we've learned a lot more since then. It's not necessary. And see, what they have to do is unhitch from that truth, because if they do, then they won't have an inclusive ministry and they might have to go out and get a real job and earn a real living. Right? Yes, sir. Whatever God said in the past was perfect. He told Timothy that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. And all he was talking about at that point was the Old Testament. And he said those Holy Scriptures were able to make you wise unto salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. The word that God spoke in the past was and is and still remains perfect. It's God breathed. Genesis 3 is just as God breathed as John 3.
Amen.
And in fact, if you can't trust what God said in Genesis 3, you sure better not trust in what He says in John 3. God spoke in the past. But let's admit, as the preacher does here, though He spoke perfectly, He did speak in portions. God, who at sundry times, which meant He spoke a little bit here, and then He'd go a long time, and then He'd reveal a little bit more. He spoke in portions. He spoke through a plurality of voices. He spake unto the fathers by the prophets, a number of prophets. So God spoke perfectly. God spoke in portions. God spoke in a plurality of voices. And at different times and in different ways, sundry times and in diverse manners, God spoke through prophets in dreams and in visions and through national catastrophes and through natural disasters. God spoke in a multitude of ways in the Old Testament through the prophets, which, by the way, I need to say this before I move on. The Scripture here teaches us exactly of what a prophet is. A prophet is not a fortune teller, and a prophet is not a future teller. A prophet was able to tell the future because a prophet was telling the Word of God, the Word of the living God who ordained the future. A prophet is not somebody that could see out there and see what nobody else could see. A prophet was a vehicle that God chose to give His Word. And in the past, there was a bunch of them, and they spoke perfectly, but they spoke in portions. And they spoke in such a manner that they didn't even know what they were speaking about. Peter said they spoke and then they searched at what time that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. They would speak about the Messiah or the coming, and then they'd look around and say, who is it? They spoke, gave God's Word, but they didn't understand what they were writing fully. God would give them glimpses, but it was partial and it was progressive. That's how God spoke in the past. But when He says He spake in time past, the writer is signifying that there is a transition of time period here. That's how God has spoken in the past. But something has happened to change the fact that God used to speak like that, but He ain't speaking like that no more. Now, He says, in these last days, in the last days, the days of fulfillment, the days that began with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was born into this world through the womb of a virgin, that was the beginning of the last days. And the last days will end when He comes at the second coming, which is the subject of the book of the Revelation. That intermittent time is the days of fulfillment, the last days. And in these last days, He is not speaking in a plurality of voices. He's not speaking in a progressive manner. There's not more that God needs to say in 2024. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. The writer is saying, when Jesus Christ came, God's Word was declared finally and fully. God has said everything that He's going to say in His Son. And this is what He says through His Son. Today, if you'll hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the day of provocation. The final and full revelation, everything that the Old Testament has been building up to, everything that the prophets were looking for. You know, we look back at the Old Testament sometimes, and I do it myself. We look at some of those miracles and we look at some of those events, the parting of the Red Sea, all those different things that we look back and wonder on, and we think to ourselves, man, it sure would have been nice to live in those days and see those things, when in reality all those prophets of the past looked into the day that you're living in and said, boy, I wish I could live right there.
Yeah.
Huh? Because now we don't see in part. Now we've got the whole picture. We've got God's message to mankind. And this is His message to mankind. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Everything that I've been doing is leading up to Him. And when He comes, He will deliver the work. The work that He will do will be the final and full revelation. And if you'll believe upon Him, you can be eternally saved from all of your sins. God has spoken to us. And look how He speaks to us. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And in chapter number 2, He said, we heard the message from the apostles. The apostles heard it directly from the Lord. But here in the apostles' message, which we have in the New Testament, right? Every book in your New Testament was written by an apostle or someone under the direct influence of the ministry of the apostles who heard them and saw their miracles and saw their words. But listen, beloved, when we hear the message of the New Testament, we're not hearing the voice of the apostles. We're hearing the voice of the Son.
Amen.
When the pastor gets up and preaches, come unto me all ye that are laboring, or all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You're not hearing the voice of the preacher. You're hearing the voice of the Son. You're hearing God's message to you, which is, come to the Son and be saved. There is no life in anyone else. That's God's message. Somebody said, God's got a real big plan for my life. You better believe He does. This is His big plan for your life, for you to see the Son. For you to see Christ. For you to behold His glory. For you to feast upon Him. For you to learn of Him. For you to come to Him. For you to be drawn unto Him by the Father and receive Him as your Lord and Savior and be eternally saved. That is God's final and full message to the world. My Son Jesus has given His life for the sins of the world. Believe upon Him. This is the will of Him that sent the Son, that everybody that sees the Son and believes upon the Son should from the Son receive eternal life. And those who hear the Son and see the Son and receive the Son and believe upon Him unto eternal life, Jesus said, I will raise him up at the last day. That's God's message to us tonight, beloved. Is that He has provided a way for full and final salvation. And it's through the Son. Neither is there salvation in any other. For no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus Christ, the Son, has been given and we must believe upon Him. He's far superior because He's everything God's ever wanted to say to you.
Yes, sir.
God wants you to see how glorious His Son is. Whom He hath appointed. Look at it. He's foremost in rank. He's the fullness of revelation and He's foremost in rank. Whom He hath appointed heir of all things. This word that's translated heir here comes from a Greek word that means those whose care and oversight has been assigned to one. And it's compounded with a word that means law. So this means the legally recognized executor or master of one's house. When we think of heir, we don't necessarily think of somebody that's going to get everything when somebody else dies. From a biblical standpoint, we think about one who's been appointed by the master of the house to oversee all of his business. One who has the authority given to him by the ultimate authority to carry out whatever the will of the master is. And no matter how much you may think you're in charge, beloved, you're not. There's only one that God has placed in charge, and that's the Son. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 2, kiss the Son lest He be angry with you. You better bow down to Him because God's exalted Him. God has elevated Him. God has appointed Him. by whom He has appointed, or whom He hath appointed heir, not just over whatever thing we give Him. You know, sometimes people will say, well, I'm struggling real hard to give that to the Lord. I need to give this, I need to give that. Beloved, He's in charge of it already. And the reason you have conflict with it is you don't recognize His lordship over it. He's Lord over it already. God's already appointed Him heir over all things. Whatever God wants carried out, He's appointed His Son to carry it out. First was the work of redemption. God wanted to save. Right? God in His eternal wisdom, and I don't know how to explain this, I just believe it's true. God in His eternal wisdom decided to create, purposed to create, and purposed to create something like us. And the purpose for which He created us is so that we, according to Ephesians, could be before Him blameless and in love. We would stand before Him in holiness and in blameless and in love and worship Him in truth and in spirit. Amen. Without any sin. And in the eternal wisdom of God, He knew that sin would enter into His creation. And so He decided to display the glories of His grace and the freeness of His redemption. I'll create them, but they'll sin against me. But I want to save them because I just want to show everybody how gracious I am. God had all these attributes that He just wanted to put on display.
Yes, sir.
He wanted to show His power. So you know what He did? He spoke everything into existence. Right? If you're not amazed at that kind of power, I don't know what will ever help you. As one preacher said, He stepped out onto nothing. And without nothing, spoke everything into existence and needs nobody help to keep it running. He does it all Himself.
That's right.
He didn't have to go to the warehouse and get the materials necessary to create a universe. He just said, there it is. And it was.
Right.
It displays His power. Displays His holiness in the law. How glorious He is, how impeccable His character is, how holy and unapproachable He is. That's why when they came to that mountain, they could not approach because it was a fearful thing because God was revealing His holiness. He showed His anger throughout the nations, has He not? He displayed His anger back there in Genesis chapter number 6 when the thoughts of man's heart was on evil continually. And He decided, and nobody can point a finger at Him and say, what a monster you are. He decided, I'm done with every one of them. And killed them all except for Noah and his family. And you can't say what a monster He is. He's God. He can do whatever He wants to. Huh? I was talking with a boy one time. We was talking about a text of Scripture. He said, I just don't understand that. It was out of Romans 9 where Paul said, shall the thing formed say unto him that formed him, why have you made me thus? He said, I just can't get that. And I said, it's kind of like this. The only time you can criticize how God does anything is when you can make your own universe and you can make a man and you can do with him what you want to. Until then, just bow to whatever God does and know it's right.
Amen.
Huh? Somebody says, that's not fair. God does things like this. And God, who are you to judge God by your system of fairness? If God put us all in hell, He would be right and just in doing it. And nobody can criticize Him. Displayed His anger, His holiness, His glory. Every bit of it was displayed. But there was one attribute that He wanted to display, and that was His free grace. So He allowed sin to enter into His creation. Amen. And He did so with a purpose and with a plan. And His purpose and plan was that sin would enter His creation and mess up and ruin everything, but He would redeem it all and buy it all back. He would take it all back. And in order to do that, somebody would have to die as a substitute. And the only one in heaven or under the heaven or in earth or under the earth or to the far reaches of the cosmos, the only one that God could trust to do that job was the Son.
Amen.
The eternal Son. And so the eternal Son was purposed to enter into time to give Himself a ransom for all. He trusted that work to the Son. And the Son did it, buddy. He come down here and gave Himself a ransom. Amen. Shed His life's blood to save, my friend, sinners from their sin. And the only one that could ever have been trusted with that work is the one that's been appointed heir over everything, the Son. Now I'm going to tell you the next big thing on God's calendar is the consummation of all things, which is in the book of the Revelation. And there's only one that He's going to trust to do that work, and it's the Son.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. He's appointed Him heir over all things. The eternal Son. He's foremost in rank. See, immediately, He's superior to everything. Because there's none higher than Him. Do you know Him? I know Him, Brother Tim. He's the captain of the Lord's host. He's highest in rank. But He's my Lord.
Amen.
He's my Savior. He's my dearest friend. And He's far better, isn't He, than anything to which He can be compared. Last of all, and I'm closing, He's the force behind reality. He's the fullness of revelation. He's foremost in rank. Verse number 2, by whom also He made the worlds. He's the force behind reality. He is God's creative force. God spoke everything into existence by the power of His Word. And John came in John chapter number 1 and said, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with Him. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. God, I don't know how to figure it. I couldn't draw this out on a chalkboard. I just know this. The reason everything exists like it does is because of Jesus.
Yeah.
He's the force behind reality. And you know what that means? Everything besides God is created. Angels, demons, planets, stars, men, women, boys and girls. Everything besides God is created. And He's the Creator.
Yeah.
So you know what that means? Everything falls way up under Him. Because He's the Creator.
Yes, sir.
He made you. And because He made you, because He is your Creator, because you owe your existence to Him. Somebody said, no, Brother Chris, I don't owe my existence to Him. Do you know that at any time He could snatch the breath from your lungs?
Yes, sir. That's right.
Because of that, because you are His creation and He's your Creator, you're accountable to Him. You must bow to Him. And confess Him as Lord and Savior. Jesus is far superior. He's better. I like that word, don't you? He's better. And throughout the book of Hebrews, you'll just keep seeing how much better He is. My question to you tonight is, do you know Him? Do you know Him who's better? Him that's high. Him that's exalted. Him that's above everything. But yet He's condescended Him to your low estate to reveal Himself to you. And to draw you unto Himself with cords of love. If you don't know Him, you can tonight. Let's stand together. Let me pray for you, and I'll turn it back to Brother Logan. He can carry out the service however he sees fit.